It is a joy for me to be back with you once again and to open the Word of God to you. Before our break, we finished up our exposition of the book of Malachi, and after much prayer and counsel and indecision about where to go next, I decided to preach through the Gospel of John. And preeminently, the reason that I've landed on the Gospel of John is because the need of the hour, above all else, is for the Church of Jesus Christ to fix the eyes of her faith upon her glorious, risen, and reigning Lord. One of the blessings of sharing the pastoral duties both at Grace Life here as a fellowship group and Grace Church as a whole is that I often get the opportunity to come to church as a member and not just as the preacher. And as I sit and stand and sing and pray and listen and take notes, I ask myself what I need from attending the morning services. I'm a Christian whose desires and longings for holiness far surpass my own progress in grace. I need to be reminded, first of all, week in and week out, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners like me lose all their guilty stains. I need to be reminded that there is a Redeemer who has fulfilled the broken law of God on my behalf, who has borne in his own body all the guilt and shame of my sins, who has risen from the grave and conquered the punishment that I deserve, who invites me once again every week to look unto him, not only to be saved, but then to be assured and strengthened and fortified in that salvation by trusting afresh in his once for all and finished work. You and I need to feast the appetites of our soul on that life-giving gospel. That's true when we're tired. It's true when we're downcast. It's especially true when our heart is cold and we can't even sense our need for the means of grace. For all of that, we need to lay aside every encumbrance, as Hebrews 12 says, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race before us. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I think not only about the darkness of my own heart, but I think about the darkness of the world that Christ sends us into to minister, to serve, to preach his gospel, to be salt and light. I think about the excessive nature of the corruption of our country, and especially the particular state and the particular city in which we live. I think of the utter wickedness that our elected officials are committed to. And I think about the fact that you and I are the plan for that. You and I are sent into this world to preach a gospel that is the mortal enemy of that wickedness, so that if God would be pleased, some, those on whom he has set his electing love, will hear the voice of their shepherd and be brought into his fold by faith in him. But in the meantime, I think of the persecution that the church will have to endure in the next 50 years. How will we be equipped to stand firm when the government power brokers come for our livelihoods? When employers root out men and women of conscience who won't go along with the sexual totalitarianism of the LGBTQ movement? What about when they come for our children? Right now, Grace Church has been able to shield our children from that godless agenda through educational ministries like Grace Academy and Faith PSP. But how long do you think the government will let that go on? And I just keep asking myself, how do we prepare Grace Church to stand? And then not only the darkness of my own heart and the darkness of the world, I also think about the darkness within the visible church. Each Sunday, I stand at the back of the gym until it's just about time for the sermon, and I look through all the precious souls that have gathered together with us. Sometimes I'm just checking to make sure folks have made it to church on Sunday. If I don't see them, I got to follow up with them or have someone follow up with them during the week, make sure they're all right. Other times, I'm just praying for you. I see you and I remember a particular need or a trial you're going through. I ask the Lord's grace and blessing on you. But often I'm praying that those who are with us and don't know Christ as Savior would turn from their sins and would trust in Him for their righteousness this very day. And I pray that as Phil or I or others of the brothers who preach, that we would preach the gospel of Christ clearly enough, that we would set forth the glory of Christ clearly enough, that the unbelievers in our midst would finally bow the knee and escape eternal punishment and be delivered unto the eternal pleasures that belong to those who walk with Jesus by faith. The answer to the sluggishness and backwardness of my own sinful heart as a believer is the glory of Jesus. The strength to stand against persecution in a world hell-bent on the destruction of the church is the glory of Jesus. The sin-subduing, soul-conquering, unbelief-banishing power for the salvation of self-deceived pew-sitters is the glory of Jesus. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is to put that glory of our precious Jesus on display. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The signs of Jesus' works manifest His glory, and that glory becomes the ground of the faith by which we live. Chapter 6 and verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. When sinners behold the glory of Jesus with the eyes of God-granted faith, they are saved. This is what John has set out to accomplish in his gospel. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 give the purpose statement for the whole book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John is on a mission to display the glory of Jesus by showcasing His identity as eternal God, showcasing His incarnation as the true God-man, His perfect life of law-fulfilling righteousness, His sacrificial death as a full atonement for sins, and His death-conquering resurrection that overcomes the world. He wants you to believe, and He wants you to keep on believing, and so He shows you glory. This is exactly what we need. I throw off the encumbrances of sin by fixing my eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. I overcome the wickedness of my own heart and press after greater likeness to Jesus. How? 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and thereby being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 5 in verse 4, that the child of God overcomes the wearying and wicked world system by faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is precisely to engender that very faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that eternal life comes by believing in His name. Dear people, the need of every hour is that we know Christ. Jesus Himself defined eternal life this very way. In John 17:3, the Son says to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life is to know Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "Nothing else is worth knowing, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul wasn't a one-trick pony. Elsewhere he said, "I don't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." But here he says, the sum and substance, the very marrow of his ministry, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Puritan John Flavel paraphrases Paul and says, "All other knowledge, how profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ." This is where life is. In Philippians 3, Paul will say, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All other knowledge in the world is nothing but rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ." In him, Colossians 2, 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Flavel says again, "Take away the knowledge of Christ, and a Christian is the most sad and melancholy creature in the world. And yet, let Christ but manifest himself and dart the beams of his light into their souls. It'll make them kiss the stakes, sing in the flames, and shout in the pangs of death as men that divide the spoil." The knowledge of Christ is the marrow of life. And the Apostle John is on a mission for his readers to know Christ by beholding his glory on the pages of his gospel and by believing in his name. John Newton famously wrote, "Look unto Jesus. The duty, privilege, safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence." And so we turn to the Gospel of John to look unto Jesus and to have a sight, to have the sight of his glory strengthen us for everything we could ever need. Now, as we turn to the book itself, it's necessary that we acquaint ourselves with some introductory matters. The author of this gospel is indeed the Apostle John, one of the two sons of Zebedee, along with his brother James, who's often mentioned in the most inner circle of Jesus among the disciples. Peter and James and John are the only disciples who were allowed to accompany Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the house of Jairus as Jesus raised the man's daughter from the dead. There's some controversy about authorship because unbelieving scholars are always eager to cast doubt on the authority of the scriptures, and so if you can undermine the author, you can show there's no authority. But there's also some controversy because the author of the gospel never actually names himself as the Apostle John. In quite a curious fashion, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself in this way in a number of places throughout the book. Chapter 21 and verse 20 is most significant for determining authorship. It says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." And it's in this interaction that Jesus prophesies Peter's death. And Peter asks, "Well, how's he going to die?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you?" And it says that the disciples interpreted Jesus saying that that man wouldn't die at all, which was not, of course, the case. But eventually in verse 24, the author of the book says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." So the author of this gospel is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who was reclining on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, chapter 13 and verse 23. He was the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother, Mary, at the crucifixion, chapter 19 and verse 26. He was the one who outran Peter on the way to the empty tomb in chapter 20 and verse 2. And so at the very least, we know that the author of this gospel is not a distant researcher reporting findings from inquiries made 100 years after the events took place. He is an eyewitness of these things, a participating character in the very narratives that he writes about. And chapter 21, verse 2, lists the disciples who were present when the risen Christ came to them. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is either one of the sons of Zebedee or one of the, quote, two others of his disciples who were unnamed in that list. Now, it couldn't have been James, the son of Zebedee, because as Acts 12 tells us, Herod martyred him in A.D. 44. And John 21 talks about the rumor that the disciple whom Jesus loved wouldn't die until Christ returns. So the author would have had to have lived long enough for that rumor to circulate, and so it's not James. And it's unlikely that it's one of the unnamed disciples, because again, of how close the disciple whom Jesus loved was to Jesus in the inner circle of the ministry. And further, the author never refers to the Apostle John by name, which is a huge omission, unless it's owing to the humility of its author. If you're writing about Jesus and his disciples, to never mention John, where in the synoptics talk about Peter and James and John, Peter and James and John, is a very, very glaring omission. Also, the author calls John the Baptist just John, suggesting that his audience knew that he was John the Apostle, and so he didn't have to distinguish. And of course, the early church with one voice, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, maybe it's somebody else, don't quote me on that. Irenaeus for certain was the first one to mention that John was the author, and nobody doubts that until the Enlightenment in the 1800s, where the liberals try to undo all of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And sure, it is a little weird to refer yourself to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, but it's probably stranger to refer to someone else that way, right? And besides, John doesn't mean to say that Jesus loved him to the exclusion of anyone else, no more than Paul means to exclude others when he says in Galatians 2:20 that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, right? John knew that he was a sinner who deserved wrath. He remembered leaning on Jesus at the supper as he identified his betrayer. He remembered the pain on Jesus' face in Gethsemane when he couldn't keep watch with him in the greatest trial of his life. He remembered how intensely Jesus cared for him, even while he was suffering on the cross, so as to entrust his care to Mary. He felt Jesus' mighty love for him so deeply that it became his identity. His name meant nothing. Jesus' love meant everything. And so he is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. The historical record places the date of John's gospel likely somewhere between A.D. 80 and 90, long enough after the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 for it to be unremarkable to mention, because John doesn't mention it, but also long enough before the end of the first century for the earliest manuscripts, P52 and the Egerton Papyrus, to have been well circulated by A.D. 125 when they were found. And so John is writing as an old man between 45 and 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus, as he is an elder shepherding the churches of Asia Minor. And tradition says he wrote this from the city of Ephesus. The specific occasion for John's writing his gospel is debated, but many seem to agree that he decided to write an account of Jesus' life and ministry in the context of particular false teaching that was rising in the first century church. Ebionism denied Jesus' true deity, claiming that he was a mere man upon whom the Spirit of God descended at his baptism and then left him before the crucifixion. That's later called adoptionism, that the Father adopted Jesus the man as his son, imbued him with the Spirit, and then took it away before he had to die. Jesus is therefore is a mere man and not truly God. At the opposite end, an early version of Gnosticism was springing up under the influence of a teacher named Cerinthus, whom John famously, was so, I don't know what you would say, incensed against, that when he found out that he and Cerinthus were under the same roof, he said quickly, "Let's leave before the roof falls down on us." The heretic Cerinthus is here. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was truly man, because they believed that physical matter was inherently evil, so Jesus couldn't be truly God and truly man. To be truly God meant you couldn't be physical in any sense, otherwise you'd be corrupted by the evil of matter. And so somewhat similar to his first letter, John writes in that context to give a true account of Jesus' person and work, specifically testifying, as the purpose statement in chapter 20 and verse 31 says, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Jewish Messiah who was to come, whom the Jewish scriptures predicted to be both, Isaiah 9:6, mighty God, and a son born to us. The Son of God, who is both of the same nature as the Father, as sons are of their Father, but who is from the Father. And from the very opening of John's Gospel, we see his chief concern is to set forth as the object of our faith a truly divine and truly human Jesus. He is the eternal Word of the Father, God of very God, chapter 1, verse 1, who became flesh and dwelt among us to live and die in our place for our salvation, chapter 1 and verse 14. And of all the Gospels, John shows us Jesus in a uniquely glorious way. He makes the case for his divinity in a way the other Gospel writers don't. Matthew's emphasis is to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Mark's emphasis is on highlighting Jesus as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who comes to bear our iniquities in his own body on the cross. Luke underscores Jesus' genuine humanity, showing that he is the second Adam, through whom the failures of the first Adam would be overcome. But John reveals Jesus as the eternal Creator, the only begotten from the Father, whose divine glory was revealed both in the signs he performed and in the heavenly discourses he revealed, and which glory summons the reader to faith in him for eternal life. Interestingly, John gives us no narrative of the birth of Christ, no record of his baptism or temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't mention the transfiguration or the prayer in Gethsemane. And yet, some of the loftiest theology in all of Scripture is revealed to us in the Gospel of John, not least in the opening 18 verses that we call the prologue. We read of Jesus' early ministry in Judea, which none of the synoptics record. We have it in chapter 2. We read of the account of turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, as well as Jesus' interactions with Nicodemus concerning the new birth and with the Samaritan woman at the well, all of those unique to John's gospel. The bread of life discourse, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, the reference to Jesus as the good shepherd in chapter 10, the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, the upper room discourse in chapters 13 to 16, the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, and the restoration of Peter in chapter 21 are all treasures we would not have if it weren't for this book. And then in terms of structure, the Gospel of John has long been described as two books with a prologue and an epilogue appended to them. You have what's called the Book of Signs in chapters 1 to 12, and the Book of Glory in chapters 13 to 21. The word sign appears 16 times throughout the first 12 chapters to refer to those works that Jesus performed to testify to his deity. In chapter 7, verse 31, the crowd asks, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And so it's the Book of Signs. And then the reference to glory has to do with Jesus speaking about his sufferings. As chapter 13, verse 31, the way in which the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified and God to be glorified in him. And then what happens? What's he mean by that? He's talking about his time for me to come to the end of my life in my substitutionary and sacrificial death. And so throughout chapters 13 to 17, the term glory or glorify is also used 16 times to accentuate the beauty of the Savior's sacrifice and the honor that it is both to him and to the Father. And so this is the Gospel of John, a book of signs and a book of glory, to summon the reader to faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in whose name you may lay hold of eternal life. And in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian first sets out to leave the city of destruction, he leaves his house and he takes off running. And his wife and his children call out after him, "Don't leave us. Where are you going? Come back." And Bunyan says, "But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain." And upon the precipice of our study of this great gospel account, which was written that we might believe, and by believing have life in his name, may it be that we all find eternal life to be a prospect so precious that we would flee all distractions, all competitors for our attention and our allegiance, stick our fingers in our ears and run after that life with all of our hearts. So, I can't bear to wait any longer. Let's come to the opening verse of the Gospel of John. A Mount Everest of a verse, if there ever was one. A majestic mountain peak that we will not scale this morning, but up toward which I hope to make a start. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can see at the outset that John begins his gospel by introducing us to the Word. And we'll soon come to find out that this Word is the light, verses 7 to 9. We'll find that he is the only begotten from the Father who became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. We'll find that he is the only begotten God, verse 18. None other than Jesus Christ, verse 17. But he begins by calling him the Word, the Logos. And in the time we have left this morning, I want to look into what John means by using that designation, which is so full of significance, so that we might begin to be acquainted with even the fringes of the glory of our Savior, so that our worship to him, for all that he is, might approach something of what he is worthy of. Now, the Greek term logos, which the Apostle John uses to identify the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was an exceptionally consequential term in the history of thought and Greek philosophy, which is the milieu that John finds himself in as he writes. The term literally means word or reason, and it was used as early as the 6th century BC by the philosopher Heraclitus, but it was most developed by the Stoic philosophers, who used the term to identify what they believed was the supreme, organizing, stabilizing, governing principle of the entire universe, which they identified with the impersonal force of reason. One commentator says, it was an all-pervading principle, the rational principle of the universe. It was a creative energy. In one sense, all things came from it. In another, people derived their wisdom from it. It was the force that originated and permeated and directed all things. Now, John is not technically using this backdrop of Greek philosophy as the context for the point that he's making. He's writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And so the background and context for his comments here are particularly biblical, both Old and New Testaments by the time John's writing. But even though he's not primarily commenting on Greek philosophy, for him to use the term logos, so pregnant with significance in Greek thought, in a literary work, in the Greek language, for John to be writing in Greek, in a center of Greek culture and thought, it is unthinkable that his audience wouldn't know the associations that this term would arouse in his reader's thinking. And his point, even if somewhat secondary, would be clear. Jesus is telling them that rational, creative, governing principle of wisdom that orders the universe,
that is at the center of your worldview and the marrow of all of your thought. That's not an impersonal force. That is the personal creator and sustainer and the one and only God of the universe. And more than that, this Logos is not just a God who is out there somewhere. This Logos has come to dwell among us. He has invaded time and space. He has entered into his own creation. He is here, and he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Repent and believe in him. That's John's message. But if, as I said, John is not leaning primarily on the Greek context to give significance to this word logos, what does he mean by employing this term so fraught with theological and philosophical significance? Is it not on? How about now? Am I back? Sweet. So what does he mean by using this term fraught with such theological and philosophical significance if he doesn't mean primarily to have that Greek, to comment on that Greek philosophical debate, so to speak? And I'll answer that question just briefly with the time we have left under two headings. Two certain implications of John calling Jesus the Word. Number one, eternal generation. And number two, supreme revelation. So in the first place, when John calls Jesus the Word, he intends to speak of his eternal generation. And this doctrine of eternal generation is as essential to biblical Christianity as it is unfamiliar to contemporary Christians. And we've spoken about it in Grace Life before, particularly when we focused on what it means for John to call Jesus the only begotten from the Father in verse 14, or the only begotten God in verse 18, or the only begotten Son in John 3:16. Eternal begottenness is what makes the Son the Son. It's what distinguishes the second person of the Trinity from the first person of the Trinity. The Father fathers. He begets. And the Son is begotten. It's just in the names. But it's also what identifies the Father and the Son as having the same divine nature, as both being truly and fully God. Why is that? Well, as I've explained it before, it's because a son has the same nature as his father. But a son has that nature from his father. Does that make sense? Sameness of nature, which we call consubstantiality, being of the same substance, and fromness. My son is human like I'm human. We are the same sort of being, and so we are consubstantial. But my son has his human nature from me as his father. Consubstantiality and fromness. This is what Scripture means to teach by calling the Father of the Son. And the Son, this is what Scripture means to teach when it speaks of the Son being begotten of the Father. The Son has the identical divine nature as the Father. He is God of very God. And the Son has that identical divine nature from the Father. He is God of very God. That is to say, that the Father fathers the Son by eternally communicating to the Son the undivided divine essence. That doesn't begin his existence. It's eternal generation. That doesn't subordinate the Son to the Father, except in the manner of his being. Everything that the Father is and has, the Son is and has by this eternal grant from the Father to the Son. In fact, Jesus says that. All that the Father has is mine, right? We'll get there eventually. And Scripture speaks of this same truth of both consubstantiality and fromness by the use of different figures. The author of Hebrews begins his letter similar to how John begins his gospel. John says there was an eternal Word who was only begotten Son. And Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken his Word to us in his Son. John says, without him was not anything made that has been made. And Hebrews says, through this Son, God made the world. And so in that context, verse 3 says of Hebrews 1, and he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Exact representation is the Greek word charakter, which is where we get the English word character, and which refers to the imprint of a seal or a stamp. You know, when you press a stamp into ink and then you press it on a page, that stamp produces the exact representation of its design on that paper. Hebrews is saying the Son is the perfect imprint of the Father's nature. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. He is consubstantial with the Father. But it also says the Son is the radiance of his Father's glory, which speaks to fromness. Both the Father and the Son shine in identical divine glory. But the Son's shining somehow proceeds from the Father's shining. Theologian Scott Swain comments, just as light naturally radiates its brightness, so too God naturally radiates his Son. In other words, both sonship and exact representation and radiance denote consubstantiality and fromness. The only begotten Son is God of very God, light of very light, as the Nicene Creed says. So Paul then points to these same truths of consubstantiality and fromness in Colossians 1. So it's not just Hebrews 1. Also in a context in which he speaks of Christ as the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, he calls Christ the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. The Son is not the Father, but he is the perfect reproduction of him, his image, begotten in the likeness of his Father. You remember in Genesis 5, 1-3, it talks about Adam fathering a son according to his image in his likeness. Sonship and image and likeness go together. And so to say that he is the image of the invisible God is to pick up on these same truths that are inherent in the ideas of sonship. Consubstantiality and fromness. Just as the image reflected back to you in a mirror is not modified or altered in any way, so also all that the Father is, the Son is. They are consubstantial. But the Son is what he is by virtue of what he receives from the Father. He is from him. Just as an image is distinct from and derivative of the archetype that it represents. You say, why are you telling me all this? It doesn't say Son in verse 1. Well, because when the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word of God in John 1:1, he means to communicate the same truths of consubstantiality and fromness. God's Word is as God himself. This is why 1 Samuel 3:21 says, Yahweh appeared at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Yahweh appeared by the word. If the word is there, Yahweh is there. Why? Because as Psalm 138:2 says of God, you have magnified your word above all your name. In Revelation 3:8, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So God's word is as his own name, his own character, his own nature. You can identify a man with his word. The way you treat my words is the way that you treat me, right? If you ignore the words that I speak to you, what do you say? What do we say? You're ignoring me. If you heed the words that I speak, you are listening to me. Inasmuch as my word is conceived in my mind before it's uttered from my lips, my words are as my thoughts, the products of my own mind. And my mind is a faculty of my soul. My mind is me in that sense. And so a man's word is as the man himself. And of course, a man's word goes forth from him. whether in thought or in utterance. Isaiah 55:11 says this about God's word. God speaks of my word, which goes forth from my mouth. Right? God's word is as God himself, but God's word is from God. Consubstantiality and fromness, eternal generation. And so the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, there is the word conceived, that is, thought, which is the first and only immediate product and conception of the soul. And it is one with the soul. So it's the product and conception of the soul, and it's one with the soul, thought is. And he says, thus, the second person in the Trinity is fitly called the Word, for he is the first begotten of the Father. That eternal, essential wisdom which the Father possessed as the soul does its thought. And then John Gill agrees. John Gill writes, the Son is called Word from his nature, being begotten of the Father. For as the Word, whether silent or expressed, is the birth of the mind, the image of it, equal to it and distinct from it, so Christ is the only begotten of the Father, the express image of his person, in all things equal to him and a distinct person from him. So see, I'm not making this up because I think that I want to be smart and clever. Word, eternal generation, big words. That's not me. The reason that sounds so unfamiliar to us is because this rich treasure has been concealed from us from far too long by folks who think that's all too speculative. That is the history and heritage of Christianity. Christianity itself. Trinitarianism itself. And so hopefully, if my bona fides aren't good enough, Matthew Henry and John Gill at least show you that I'm not making this up. And so, from before there was a beginning, the Father eternally communicated the fullness of the whole divine essence to the Son in this incomprehensible, inexpressible act, internal to the life of the triune God himself, which we call the mystery of eternal generation. This Jesus, the carpenter's son, whom John says he saw with his eyes and touched with his hands, he is the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The image, a perfect representation of the Father. The radiance, eternally shining forth from the Father. The Word, eternally uttered by the Father. He is God of very God. But then, a second certain implication of John calling Jesus the Word is not only eternal generation, but number two, supreme revelation. Supreme revelation. A person's word is the means by which he reveals his thoughts, his intentions, his preferences, his loves, everything about him. A man's word reveals the man. It reveals his character, what he's like. Our words are the means of our self-expression, right? Who we are on the inside is only revealed as we and expressed to others by means of our words. One of the most heartbreaking things for me is to witness someone who's gone through some sort of medical issue that has impaired their speech. Maybe someone who's had a stroke or someone who suffers with an intense stutter. I mean, we all know what it's like to be speaking and not be able to find the word we're looking for. You're searching for that word, just never comes. But to not be able to speak at all, it's just unimaginable for me. And probably more so for me, because one of my great character flaws is that I talk too much. Right? I hate the awkward silence. If someone's searching for a word and I know what word they're looking for, I have this compulsion to say it or finish the sentence. I know, I'm working on it. Pray for me. But it speaks to how deep of a desire I have to be able to take what's inside of me, my thoughts, my desires, my loves, my preferences, and get them outside of me. And I think we all understand that to some degree, even those the quietest among us. Right? We long for someone to understand us. We long for someone to put into words what is invisible and silent in our hearts. I was talking with somebody this week, and as I spoke about things, they were saying, Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right, and taking notes, right? Because I want to be able to express this, what I've had inside, and you're giving words to. That's what words are for. They're the vehicle of self-expression. John is telling us that the Son of God, this word from the Father, is himself the very pinnacle self-expression and supreme revelation of the mind of Almighty God to mankind. That's unthinkable. In the last verse of the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This is a God to whom no man has a right to access, who is so sufficient unto himself in the fellowship of the Trinity that he might rest perfectly content and blessed in silence. He's a God whose infinite being so transcends our mode of existence, whose wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable, whose ways are unfathomable, that even if he wanted to be gracious and communicate to us, it would be an infinite condescension and truly a miracle to accomplish it in a way that we could understand. And yet, because he is never without his Son, who is this eternal Word with God and God himself, it is his very nature to communicate himself, to reveal himself. And this Word has done the impossible and revealed the ineffable and inexpressible God to man. What does John say in verse 18? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Greek word explained is exegetomai, from which we get the term exegesis. Right? The Son is the exegesis of the Father's nature, because he is the divine Word. That's why Jesus will say to Philip in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not because the Son is the Father, but because the Son so completely and totally reveals the Father that seeing the one is as good as seeing the other. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes the mind of God known to man. And if he is the image, using a visual metaphor, of the invisible, he is the Word of the otherwise silent and hidden from us God. And it's fitting for him to be called the Word, because all throughout history, when God revealed himself to his people through his prophets, over 100 times in the Old Testament you read the phrase, the Word of Yahweh came to the prophet. When it all started with the Abrahamic covenant promise, Genesis 15:1 says the Word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. When God takes the kingdom from Saul in 1 Samuel 15:10, then the Word of Yahweh came to Samuel. When God institutes the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:4, the Word of Yahweh came to Nathan. And the prophets Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Haggai, and Zechariah are all called to the prophetic ministry by that same phrase, the Word of Yahweh came to the prophet, often in the first verse of each book. But then we come to the opening verses of Hebrews and we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Then the Word of Yahweh came to the prophet. Now, in the days of Messiah, the Word of Yahweh came as the great prophet who was to come. The fulfillment of all the prophets spoke. Jesus himself says in John 5:39 that the Old Testament scriptures testify about me. He is the Word because he is the substance of the scriptures' teaching. And he is the Word because he is the personal embodiment of everything that God would reveal of himself by the scripture. The Word, the eternal Word, is the supreme revelation of God. And what does the Word say about God? Well, this word is the divine creator of all things from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. Right? God creates the whole of the cosmos by speaking it into existence by his word. Yahweh's word is the agent of his creative act. And here we find out that that word is a person, the second person of the Trinity. The word is also the sustainer of all creation. Colossians 1:17 says that the image of the invisible God, the one by whom all things were created, is the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So back in Hebrews 1:3, we're told that the Son through whom God has spoken upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you know why the entire universe doesn't fold in on itself right now? Do you know what keeps the planet from imploding? Jesus' voice. The word of the word. He sustains all creation by his word, the text says. You know, if Jesus wanted to destroy the world, he wouldn't even have to issue a command for it to be done. As easy as issuing a command would be, like, let there be light, and boom, there was light. No, all he would have to do is, as it were, stop speaking. Because it is by his word that the word sustains all creation. And finally, the word is not just creator and sustainer, but also the savior of God's people. In Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20, it says this. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Yahweh sent his word, and his word healed and delivered his people. So now, in these last days, Yahweh has sent his word, and by his wounds we are healed. He is Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who rescues us or delivers us, same word, from the wrath to come. Indeed, he is the one who says, John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Oh, dear friends, this is the eternal word of God, your Savior. Do you hear him? What does God himself say as he speaks from the bright cloud of heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to the one who is the word of God to mankind. And what is that word? John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, friends, your sins have separated you from God so that you have become his enemy. And the just punishment for those sins is eternal spiritual death. And so you'll die unless you believe in him. And so the word says in Matthew 10:28, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Dear sinner, the broken law of God testifies against you. You have sinned against this God every day of your life. And this holy God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Your sins condemn you, and they leave you open and vulnerable to his judgment. You say, what can I do? How can I be saved? Back to the word. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who fear the one who destroys body and soul in hell, you who labor under the wearying burden of sin, come to Christ in repentance and faith and find rest from that great burden of condemnation. For he says in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In fact, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Dear unbeliever, you may have done with your death once and for all here this morning, if you would only heed the words of the eternal word. Confess your sins, turn away from them, put all your hope for righteousness before God in Jesus alone. He has obeyed the law that you have broken. He has died the death that you have earned. He has drunk the bitter cup of the wrath of Almighty God, precisely so that all who believe in him may drink only from the cup of divine blessing and peace. Turn from sin and trust in Christ for righteousness. And then, dear believer, behold your God. Set your heart upon this eternal word from the Father, the eternally generated, supreme revelation of God, now your husband and head, now your captain and shepherd, your Lord and your Savior. And join me on this journey through John's Gospel as we tune our hearts to hear from this word. Let's pray. Father, would you meet with us in this place, in the power of your Son, through the personal presence of your Holy Spirit, in the power of the written word, which reveals the glory of the living word. Would you set aside time in this place for this people to be together and set our hearts on this portion of Scripture, so that we might hear from the eternal word, our Savior. We long to hear the gracious words falling from his lips, speaking peace to those whose consciences smart under the weight of sin, who says, "Come to me and find rest. Come to me and be cleansed. I am willing. Be clean." Who sustains the weary with a word, who banishes unbelief and physical decay with a word, who lifts up the light of his countenance upon us and gives us peace. I pray that that would happen. I pray that you would increase our love by the illumination of that revealed glory, so that all of the needs of your people would be met. Oh, Father, open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, certainly every regenerated one that belongs to you in this place, so that by the sight of your glory, we would believe and continue believing and be transformed to know Christ, which is eternal life, the pleasantest life there is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.